Now we read from the book of Daniel and from chapter 9. Daniel and the 9th chapter. Daniel 9 and from verse 20. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince. So far. This chapter is Daniel's prayer concerning the return of the Jews from their Babylonian captivity. Going back to the beginning of it in verse 2, you can see that when he understood from the book of Jeremiah that it would be 70 years that captivity would last, and coming toward the conclusion of it, he sets himself to pray for the fulfillment of God's promise that after 70 years the exile will be over and a remnant will return. And so verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God, and so on. And in this great prayer, the prophet confesses his and the nation's sins and prays for that restoration. There in verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And we know that the Lord answered that prayer and fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. Then in verses 20 and following, the angel Gabriel comes to tell Daniel that a further and greater future is in view. Not only the Jews return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the city, but something far, far more wonderful. Verse 25, unto Messiah the Prince. And one reason for the restoration of the temple and the city was that there might be Jerusalem and the temple for our Lord Jesus to come to in the fullness of time. Remember the prophecy in Malachi, nearer now and more explicit, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, and so on. And in verse 26, look at that. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, for the people. Speaking of the sacrificial work, the substitutionary atonement of our blessed Redeemer. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. Now, we cannot go further into the details of this prophecy, but I just want to notice one thing that the angel Gabriel says about Daniel in verse 23. He says to him, "Thou art greatly beloved." In the margin, if you have a margin Bible, you'll see that "greatly beloved," literally in the Hebrew, is a man of desires. If you love somebody, you desire them. You desire more of them, to know them more, to love them more, and to be loved. And this is Daniel. What a comfort it must have been to have that messenger from heaven, not only for these prophecies, but for this personal assurance that heaven delights in this man, Daniel. It's as if he is the Apostle John among the prophets. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Daniel was the prophet whom Jesus loved. And I want to suggest that this word to Daniel, "Thou art greatly beloved," is true of all real Christians as well. It's interesting that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 10, the individual believer speaks of the Lord there and says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Each Christian is a person of desires as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. And then we have it in Psalm 45 and verse 11, very like Song of Solomon, with the king and the bride. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." That can only be the believer and Christ, can't it? Now you say, how can it be that it could be said of me that heaven could send such a message to me in these words, "Thou art greatly beloved"? We are people of desire as far as heaven is concerned. Well, there are two reasons, at least two reasons, and we're going to look at them this evening. First of all, it's due to something imputed, and then something inworked. First of all, something imputed. "Thou art greatly beloved," a man, woman of desires. How can this be true of me, you say? Well, there is only one of whom this is infinitely true, and that is, of course, the subject of this prophecy, Messiah, the Prince. Of him, it is said in the Song of Solomon, "He is altogether lovely." And the word "desire" is in that word "lovely." Or remember what the Father said from heaven to our Lord following his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Ultimately, this greatly beloved can only be true of our Lord uniquely. The Father delights in his Son. When our Lord was in prayer in John 17, at verse 5, he speaks to the Father and he refers to the glory that I had with thee before the world was, in his pre-existence with the Father from eternity, before he came into the world and was made flesh. Oh, that glory, that wonderful union and communion, that mutual love between them both. How the Father delighted in his Son, a man greatly beloved. Well, not man yet, but in purpose and destiny he was, and a man of desires. But you know, union with Christ makes this true of you and me. It can be said, as God said through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16 verse 14, thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee. See where this is leading? This is justification, isn't it? The fact that in Christ we have his righteousness as ours, imputed to us as if it really were ours. There's no separation between union, Christ and ourselves, his righteousness, our righteousness. By righteousness, you know, it means all his obedience to God's law, all his God-pleasing life from beginning to end, everything that the Father delights in that could only be true of him. But in Christ, that's a robe of righteousness put upon us, and in which we are clothed. A.W. Pink has noted the significance of Matthew 3 verse 17, where the Father says of his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He says not with whom I am well pleased, which would have been perfectly right, but that would have been Jesus seen as a private individual, as it were. No, in whom I am well pleased, because all God's elect people are in the Son. And the Father's being well pleased in his Son is the same pleasure that is in his people. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, of course, accepted in the beloved because of the beloved and his righteousness. Now here's another visit from the angel Gabriel to Mary, who would be the mother of our Lord's humanity. And the same word is used, Luke 1 and verse 28. Hail, thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. The word highly favoured is the same as accepted. And it means much accepted, much graced. In other words, free. A free gift is hers as it is ours. That gift of his righteousness unto all and upon all who believe. And so, dear friends, the angel Gabriel, who came to Daniel to speak of his being greatly beloved, came to Mary to say that she was greatly beloved, and she would be chosen, has been chosen, to be the mother of our Lord's humanity. And so union with Christ makes this true of us. You are greatly beloved in the sight of heaven because you are in Christ, who is greatly beloved. And it's important to realize this. You see, thou art greatly beloved. God the Father sees you in his Son as if you are his Son. I say it advisedly and carefully, as if you are his Son. All the church stands in her head, Christ, and is fully justified in his righteousness, all viewed and loved and desired by the Father like this. There's that remarkable verse again in John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. This is how he can say this where he says to his father, concerning the father and us, his people, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Is that extraordinary? The same love from the Father that comes to the Son. That love comes to all Christ's people in him. The same love. I'm not saying the same quantity of love, the same unique way it comes, but nonetheless, that's the love that we share in from God the Father, because we are viewed in Christ's righteousness, and we are therefore greatly beloved. And it's important to see it, dear friends, because you see, our persons matter more than anything that we bring to God. Anything that we do for him, service, good works, prayer, worship, praises, thanksgivings, these things that we bring, but our persons first and foremost must be beloved and must be accepted, mustn't they? Otherwise all these will not reach God. Remember, it was said of Abel in Genesis 4 and verse 4, when he offered the lamb typifying Christ, the blood sacrifice, the Lord accepted, or rather the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. It's our persons and then everything that we do or offer. And what a comfort to know that the Lord regards us like this, so that all we can bring in the name of Christ is accepted. Nor fear, with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring, writes Top Lady. And this is how Daniel was accepted in his prayer. And this is always how we are accepted when we use the name of Jesus, not just as a hackneyed, thoughtless formula, but to pray in Jesus' name, for Christ's sake, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are bearing testimony to the fact that we're justified in him, that we're righteous in him, that we're beloved in him, and that we have access to God, right into the holiest, right near to God's heart, through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth this is. Something imputed, you see. This is justification by an imputed righteousness because of union with Christ. Look at that and see yourself in that, rather than how you feel in terms of subjective feelings and states and conditions and frames and discouragements and all the rest of it. Look outside of you and see yourself in Christ and see God's regard and favour and approval of you in him. Thou art greatly beloved because God's Son is greatly beloved, and you and he are one in an everlasting union. Something imputed. It's something that makes us rejoice. Something that gives us encouragement and confidence. Something that gives us assurance. If Jesus is mine, I am his. In him, and we come to God, and God the Father accepts his Son, accepts us, loves us, loves his Son, because we are in him. Something imputed. Give that to the devil when he accuses you, when he discourages you, when he reminds you of your sinning. Give that to him and say, get thee hence, Satan. I am justified. I am beloved in Christ. God is my Father. Heaven approves. Before the throne, I'm absolved and accepted as righteous and greatly beloved. And I am an heir of heaven and eternal life. Something imputed. The devil hates this truth. That's why there have been so many heresies around it, haven't there? He would dearly love to undermine justification by faith, try and bring works into it, our works, try and make it a legal, meritorious thing on our part. Ah, this has got to be contended for, hasn't it? Luther said it's the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. And if the church or an individual believer loses sight of it, begins to retreat any from it, dear friends, it's the beginning of the loss of everything. Something imputed. And then this other, something in worked. Thou art greatly beloved, or a man of desires. The love of God in Christ comes to us in a further way, because he sees the fruit of his work in us. He loves us for that too. And we can see this illustrated in Daniel. It's found in different places here as an illustration of what is true of us as well. What is one thing that the Lord has worked into us by his grace that's made us now what we are? Well, brokenness over sin. Look at verse 5, how Daniel expresses it in chapter 9. We have sinned. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say Israel has sinned and deserved the captivity. We have sinned. Daniel associates himself with the nation. Whenever we pray for our nation, pray for the church, we must always say we, mustn't we? Because we too are guilty, and we mourn for our sins. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. See, he's going back over the history of Israel, the kings and the prophets. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, and so on. And there is that humbling under the sense of sinnership. And the Lord, if he sees that in us, is a blessed grace. Our Lord says, blessed are they which do mourn, meaning mourning for sin, for they shall be comforted. You could only do that if God has given you grace, because naturally we are proud and self-righteous. We make excuses for ourselves. We try to justify ourselves. We try to make ourselves seem as good as we can look. Ah, dear friends, when God is at work in us, growing in grace, growing in acquaintance with our own wicked hearts and the depths of our depravity and wickedness, and we're appalled at the potential that there is for sin. Were it not for the grace of God that restrains and subdues iniquity and enables us to live according to the new nature and walk in the Spirit. But brokenness. But look then at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. And you see, bring verses 8 and 9 together. To the Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face for our sins. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And oh, that's the comfort. That's the other side of it, isn't it? And be as aware of the grace of God in pardoning as we are in our own sins. And ill-deserving. And our brokenness should always enable us to get past the sin that we are so conscious of, and get to the gospel, get to the foot of the cross, get to the blood of Christ. To us belongs confusion of face for sin, but to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Be taken up with that. There's the comfort. Not in trying to make out that we're better than we are, but gloriously realizing that he is gracious and that he forgives our sin that he might be feared. Oh, I say this pleases God when he sees us like this, glorying in free grace, confessing our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, his precious blood cleansing us. Ah, brokenness. Don't ever pray one prayer without also confessing your sins and thanking God for promised pardon and believing the promise and having the assurance of fatherly forgiveness. And then another thing that God loves Daniel for in this inworked grace is distrust of his own merit. Look at verse 18, how he puts it there. He says, "We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies." And you see how that there's not any thought that I deserve this that I'm asking thee for, that we and the people of Israel deserve it, and that we as Christian people deserve it, not for our righteousnesses, because as far as what we've done, we haven't any. But thy great mercies. And despite our ill-deserving, and despite our demerit, despite having forfeited everything by our sins, thy great mercies. And we've got to remember this, because just sometimes, you see, we do feel better, don't we? We do feel encouraged as Christians about ourselves, perhaps. And we think to ourselves maybe that we're growing in grace. Maybe sin is being dealt with. Maybe we're growing in holiness. And then we come to prayer, and the danger is you make any felt improvement the ground of our asking God for things. And that is merit, and that is works. You can't do that. As Top Lady again put it, "And even when I feel thy love to me, and sin seems most subdued, I'll wrap me in thy righteousness and plunge me in thy blood." Very graphic, vivid language, isn't it? But you know what he means. We disclaim any sense of merit, not because of any righteousness, not because I feel good can I hope that God will answer my prayer, all for his great mercies. You may remember my mentioning a certain Scottish divine in another connection, but it's the same in principle. He was on his deathbed, and his Christian friends around him were seeking to encourage him in his last hours, and one of them said to him, "Brother, you're going to heaven. You're going to receive the reward of all your labours." And he said, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." And we have our prayers answered not for our labours in any kind or anything we've ever done. We have them answered for mercy's sake in Christ. Distrust in his own merit. Well, you see, if you feel like that, that's God's grace in you. You wouldn't be naturally like that. God loves it. He sees his own work. And then a third thing that's in worked here that God loves Daniel for. It's his love for the sanctuary. You notice in verse 21 there, when he had been praying, Daniel tells us it was about the time of the evening oblation, the evening offering, late afternoon. But you say, how can that be? Because there wasn't any evening oblation, evening sacrifice. None in Jerusalem, because the temple and everything was destroyed. Certainly nothing in Babylon. That wouldn't have been allowed. Where is this evening oblation that Daniel says marked the time of his praying? Well, it didn't exist, literally. But it existed in Daniel's heart, because he remembered that at Jerusalem, about this time, there would be the offering of the evening oblation. And it will be again, because of the return and the restoration and the second temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And you see, he'd never forgotten. He'd never grown used to the fact that there was no church and no worship and no service time. God loves that. And dear friends, it's like that with us, isn't it, if our hearts are right. If we can't get to the assembly, to the service, to the meeting, if something keeps us away, we don't pretend it isn't taking place and forget all about it. We miss it. We perhaps think to ourselves, it's 10:30 now. The pastor will be coming out of the door and going up into the pulpit. Everyone will be waiting quietly. Or it's 6:30 now and be the beginning of the evening service. You might be able to picture where certain ones sit in the congregation, not quite at the moment with all our distancing spread out, but in normal times everyone has their own seat and we can mark where people usually sit. Have you found that when you're unwell at home and you think about that, or away on holiday perhaps, or during lockdown when we haven't been able to meet? We've had to do something similar virtually, haven't we, online, and we've been thankful for that. Get as near as possible to it, so that the sermon has been ready for 10:30, the sermon has been ready for 6:30, as if we were here, the time of the evening oblation. There are some dear Christians who are unable ever to come to a church service because they are housebound, and how dearly they would love to be able to, and they haven't been able to for years. But it's not stopped them imagining what it must be like, the time of the evening oblation. Perhaps remembering the time when they once did, before that illness hit them, or that agedness kept them at home, and their hearts are heavy, there's a lump in their throat. They'd love to be there, and we who can come, we should be all the more thankful we can come, shouldn't we, and never miss unnecessarily. But the Lord loves such people. Thou art greatly beloved. Must be a comfort to know that those who would come if they could, the Lord says, thou didst well, it was in thine heart. Thou art greatly beloved. I could wish that every housebound, bedbound dear Christian could hear this for their comfort. For God loves them for their love for God's house. And as Psalm 128 and verse 5 puts it, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, send a blessing from the sanctuary, that they might not miss out and have it made up to them. And not only brokenness over sin and distrust of merit and love for the sanctuary, but prayer itself, of course, as we've been seeing. And Daniel here, in his praying, it's a model prayer, tremendous, helpful, tremendously helpful. And the Lord loves it when we pray. Remember Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9 and verse 11, when the Lord said, go to the house of Judas in Straight Street, and there you'll find him. Behold, he prayeth. There's a behold that the Lord says. It's a wonder. Saul of Tarsus praying. He's been met with and arrested on the Damascus Road. He's been humbled. He's undergoing conversion. He's praying and seeking the Lord and calling upon his name. Oh, it's a wonder. And he is now a man greatly beloved. Remember the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Lord Jesus says to the individual Christian, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. You see, there's the Lord desiring our praying, isn't there? Isn't it? He's desiring us to come before him. Oh, this is precious to the Lord. And the Lord, as it were, rewards Daniel, because as he is praying, the answer is going to come, obviously, but as a blessing meanwhile, in verse 23 it says, thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And he goes on to outline then what's going to come. And so you see, the Lord reveals more to Daniel in his praying, quite apart from the answer to his prayer in the restoration of the Jews. And isn't it true, dear friends, that we're loved by the Lord in prayer, and he draws us closer? And as it says in Psalm 31 verse 20, we are drawn into the secret of his presence, the secret place, nearer to him. And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He shares secrets. Haven't you found while in prayer that things that you didn't see quite clearly before become clear to you in prayer? Sometimes the meaning of a verse of scripture, sometimes a matter of guidance, maybe sometimes things that you didn't want to really think about, but you were reminded that you had to do a certain something, and it was brought to your mind at the time. But it's a fact that in prayer we are most open to the divine and the spiritual, and the most sensitive and the most receptive to the Lord's dealings. We are never more so than in prayer. And you see, it's there that the Lord gives further light, clarification often. We think how remarkable it is, isn't it? We sometimes finish our praying and we know what to do then. It's given us. The Lord has so blessed us, made it clear to us. And that's a wonderful thing. You see, this in working, the Lord blesses us in this way. And then, as we conclude, who could say this of Daniel? Thou art greatly beloved. Well, God the Father says it, to whom Daniel prayed, the author of all that was good concerning Daniel. The Son says it, whose righteousness and beauty are on Daniel. The Holy Spirit says it, who would quicken Daniel, brought him into union with Christ and into the possession of all this grace, work these gracious things in him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit combine. Thou art greatly beloved. And the angels say so. Here is one of them, Gabriel, one of the chief angels, coming with this very message, these very words. Thou art greatly beloved, Daniel. The Lord has so blessed us. We are a wonder to angels and a matter of deep interest to them, which things the angels desire to look into. And although angels are loved by God, saints are greatly beloved. One of the Puritans has said that while angels are the friends of Christ, believers are the members of Christ, greatly beloved, more than the angels. They minister to us. They have charge over us, to look after us, because we are more loved than they, as the delight of heaven. Let me finish by saying this. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord takes sinners such as we are and brings them into gracious salvation and fellowship and partaking of the benefit, so that something imputed means that we're now greatly beloved in the sight of heaven, no less than the righteousness of Christ. Something in worked brokenness over sin, distrust of our own merit, love for the sanctuary, prayer, these things the Lord loves as he sees them in us. But you know, there is a tragic contrast to all this. What about the ungodly and the wicked? It was said of a certain king in 2 Chronicles 21 verse 20, King Jehoram of Judah, one of the worst kings of that southern kingdom, that he departed, died, without being desired. My, what a tragedy. Here are saints, for all that we're so imperfect and come so far short, but by grace we are what we are. Thou art greatly beloved, a man, a woman, young person of desires. Here this man departs without being desired. That's true of all ungodly people. Who desires their continuance in this world? Well, relatives, loved ones on a human level, yes, but, and that's understandable because of ties of flesh and blood, but heaven doesn't desire it. Saints don't desire it. For many ungodly, wicked people, they go and they're not missed. They depart without being desired. How tragic to end life like this, isn't it? Not desired by either earth or heaven, by the church on earth or the church in glory. Oh, how much more wonderful. Such is the desire of heaven for us, that Christ himself will not be satisfied until his prayer is answered. John 17 verse 24, Father, I will that all they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And there the Lord's desire is finally satisfied, when he has every one of his church home to be with him, his fullness, his body. Something imputed, something inworked. Glory be to his great name. May we feel and know that this is true. Beloved on earth, beloved in heaven, beloved forever. Amen.